Well, we have finished last week the series on the purpose of the church. This week we start into the book of Jonah, and we're going to spend just 3 weeks there as we ready ourselves for Advent and the Christmas season. But the book of Jonah is a fun book. I remember growing up watching this goofy TV show called Gilligan's Island. You remember that? And there was an interesting thing about Gilligan's Island that I noticed when I was, I don't know, junior or senior in high school. You could take the words of Amazing Grace and you could put them to the tune of Gilligan's Island. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And when you do that, you know, some folks might consider it sacrilege. I don't mean it that way, but sometimes life's experiences just take weird turns on us. And here's Gilligan's Island, and whenever I read the book of Jonah, I just think about, you know, that it was supposed to be just a three-hour tour. You know, they're lost forever on this desert island when they were just supposed to go out for 3 hours. And all the weird circumstances around that, like where in the world did the howls get all the clothing? And why was Ginger always dressed up in a formal gown, you know? And all of these weird things. They had more stuff on that island, and yet they couldn't figure out a way off. It seemed to me that if you just did nothing but come up with some kind of a sap and take all the howl's clothing, you could make a fiberglass boat. But nobody ever thought of that kind of stuff. The book of Jonah strikes me kind of like Gilligan's Island in a sense. They go out, he goes out to do something that he isn't supposed to do at the wrong time in the wrong place, and God moves him and sends him in the direction that he's supposed to go. But it's almost like a comedy of errors. Let me give you a little bit of background about the book of Jonah. Jonah is the son of Amittai. He's about 40 to 50 years after the prophet Elisha. He's from the northern part of the land of Israel. This is after the nations have split, and the southern nation of Judah and Benjamin are there, and then in the northern nations you have the other 10 tribes, and Jonah is there. Now. Some people believe that Jonah, there's some tradition, rabbinic tradition, that believes that Jonah was the son of the lady that Elisha was staying with, who Elisha raised from the dead, and that he was the prophet, he became a prophet after Elisha, when Elisha had touched his life. Whatever he was, we know this of Jonah, he didn't like Nineveh. Nineveh was a city in the land of Assyria, and it was a long way away from Israel, but it was a constant threat to the people of Israel. It was an ancient city, dated back to the same times as the early city of Babylon. It was a large city. In fact, it's known as that great city. The words there literally mean the large city of Nineveh. Verse 2, chapter 1, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." The city of Nineveh, it's been estimated at the time of Jonah, which was somewhere in the area of 825 to 775 B.C., the city of Nineveh was around 600,000 people. That's a huge city. In fact, we find out in the third chapter that it takes 3 days to walk across it. Well, 3 days would give you a pretty large circumference city. It would be a very large city. In fact, the early excavations show the city of Nineveh as being fairly small, but then as they dug further out, they realized that several hundred thousand people lived outside the walls of Nineveh. And God sent Jonah to Nineveh because their wickedness has come up before me. It isn't that God didn't know their wickedness before. It's that their wickedness had become such a strong point in the nations of that day that God wanted to make an example, to do something about it. Let me tell you a little bit about the Ninevites. They worshiped the fish god Dagon, for one. They worshiped another god that was a form of the god Baal. Both of those gods were gods that, in one form or another, gave the opportunity for infant sacrifice. The fish god Dagon, they would take children out and they would take them into the ocean and they would throw them to the sharks as an offering to the god. The other gods that they worshiped also called for infant sacrifice. And it was a very barbaric land. The Ninevites were known especially for their barbarism, for their ability to go into a country and just decimate it. They would take off all the plunder. They would do anything they wanted with the people. And some of the games that they would play would be things that would be in torture of the people of the land that they conquered. The Ninevites were not, the Assyrians were not a joyous crowd to be around if you were not Assyrian. And when the Assyrians were becoming stronger at the time of Jonah, one of the things that Jonah recognized was that the Assyrians had as a target the land of Israel. And that part of the reason that God wanted Jonah to go was to get repentance out of them so that they would last a little longer. And in lasting a little longer, then eventually God would use them to judge the land. And so when Jonah got the call from God, verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, Jonah decided to go just the opposite direction. From the land of Israel, Assyria was east. From the land of Israel, Tarshish was west. Jonah, verse 3, arose to flee Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. There's an interesting terminology that's used here that doesn't come out in the English language, and that is he hid himself in the hold of the ship. He went as deep into the ship as he could go. He ran down to the Mediterranean Sea, went to Joppa, he paid the fare, got on a ship, took off down into the hold, got as far down into it as he could, and he hid out there from the presence of the Lord. Now, I don't believe that Jonah really thought that he was hiding from God, like God couldn't find him. I believe that what he was doing was he was putting himself in the hold of the ship, and he's saying, God, I'm going to make it as hard as you as it possibly can for you to make me go there. As if to challenge God. As if to say to God, God, I think my will is stronger than yours. Now, I don't think Jonah was foolish enough to think that God couldn't send somebody else. I don't think Jonah was foolish enough to think that the only possibility for saving Nineveh was him. I think Jonah thought, anybody but me. I hate them. I will not go and save them. I don't know about you, but for me, that brings a faith lesson to mind. How many people have we let go by because we kept telling ourselves somebody else will do it? How many people have we refused to touch? How many people in a household of influence have we refused to influence because we were going to let somebody else handle the job? Interesting thing happens now. They're out on the sea, verse 4, and the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. Three things about this section of the scripture. Number one, the Lord brought out a tempest that was so bad that seasoned sailors were afraid. These guys had seen ocean-going storms before. They'd seen massive waves before, but these were big enough and bad enough that these guys were afraid. So afraid that they went and they began praying to their gods. You need to understand that these people were polytheists. We are monotheist in our doctrine. That is, we believe in one God. That's it. They believed in many gods. And so they would offer sacrifices of various kinds to many different gods because they didn't know which one it was that was bringing the calamity on them. So they'll just pray to all these gods. They'll offer to all these gods. And so even when they got down in the next verse into the hold of the ship and the captain saw Jonah, he says, pray to your God. Maybe it's him that's mad. Well, Jonah's down there saying, yep, maybe. Could have been. But Jonah, as all of this is going on, is down in the ship, fast asleep. You ever wondered about that? You ever read the passage with Christ on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the storm, and the literally the language is that there was more water in the boat than there was in the sea, that they just couldn't get the water out fast enough, and they're coming down to Jesus, who is fast asleep in the hold of the ship, and they say, you know, don't you care if we drown? You ever wonder how anybody could sleep through that kind of thing? Let me tell you, when there's two types of peace, there is total peace when you are absolutely, completely obedient to God. And there's another type of peace. We are totally comfortable when we are 100% in rebellion to God. Did you know that? We can sear our conscience so much that we will rebel from God, we will run from God, we will stay away from God in every possible way that we can rather than live for Him. And we can live in total peace that way. That's called the depravity of man. And when the depravity of man is allowed to go to its fullest extent, we can run away from God and be perfectly happy with that. I'm not saying there's not problems. I'm saying we can be at total peace. And Jonah was running away from God, down in the hold of the ship, perfectly happy. He didn't care what happened. Frankly, he didn't care if God killed him, I believe. All he cared about was, I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. So in verse 6, the captain comes to him and he says, what do you mean? Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. They cast lots and the lot fell to Jonah. Big surprise. And as the lot fell to Jonah, they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation and where do you come from and what is your country and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. I don't believe that Jonah was lying there. I believe that he was telling the truth. I worship the God who made everything. I worship the God of gods. That's what he was trying to say. But boy, what a confession to have to make. I mean, through the process of the next few verses, we find out that Jonah told them several things. He probably had to stand there and say, look, guys, I'm a prophet of God. I'm a prophet of this God. I serve Him full time. This is my job. But I'm in rebellion. I don't care how high up on the quote-unquote spiritual totem pole you are. God still calls you to repentance. He calls me to repentance. He calls us to change who we are because we don't want to serve Him all the time. And when I don't want to serve Him, I have two choices, rebel or follow. Rebel or repent. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? Why have you disobeyed your God? Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, what shall we do with you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me in the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. You know, there's an interesting concept that comes out in here that I don't know that we always see. When somebody is serving God, we think that they are invincible, that they are untouchable. And there are several ways in which those of us who serve God on a full-time basis are very touchable. And when those things happen, let me tell you what needs to be going on in our life. We need to have sailors come up beside us and pick us up and throw us back into the sea from which we came. We need to be thrown right into the arms of God and let Him deal with us. There are times when I am wrong. There are times when Pastor Bob is wrong, when Pastor Dean is wrong, when JC will be wrong, when others will be wrong who are full-time servants of God. There are times when elders are wrong. There are times when deacons are wrong. There are times when other brothers in Christ are wrong. And when those things happen, there needs to be compassion. There needs to be care. These guys didn't jump into this lightly. Jonah said, throw them overboard, throw me overboard, and the sea will be calm. But the truth of the matter is, those guys stopped and they did everything that they could first to try to rectify the situation. But when it wasn't rectifiable, when it wasn't fixable, they did what Jonah said, and they picked him up and they threw him into God's hands. And sometimes I believe that our invincibility makes us untouchable and keeps us from staying straight on our path with God. We don't want to confront our brother or our sister about the sin in their life. We don't want to touch our brother or our sister about the things that we see that are inadequate. We don't want to say to them, I'm worried about this in your life, out of love to touch their life, because we don't want to hurt them. And we don't recognize that even in the process of confrontation, we're really just throwing them into the arms of God. When they tossed Jonah overboard, they didn't toss him overboard into nothingness. They threw him into the sea that God created. They threw him into the ocean with the creatures that God formed. They threw him directly into the arms of God. Sometimes I wonder if we avoid that, thinking that we're throwing them into nothingness. And so as they threw him into the ocean, verse 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Issue number one that I see in Jonah's life is that he had to come to the conclusion that God is sovereign. And this whole first chapter deals with the fact that God is in control. We may think we can run from God. We may think we can hide in the hold of the ship. We may think that we can get out of God's presence and that we can get over here and hide around the corner. But God knows us and He stays with us and He is in control. Now that's comfort for those following Him. It's terror for those running from Him. But God is in control. Now Jonah has been thrown out into the ocean, has sunk down into the weeds, and now has been swallowed up by a large fish. All kinds of speculation about this fish. God prepared this fish, created this fish out of nothingness in order to allow him to be of the anatomy that he could swallow Jonah. The misnomer that he was a whale. Other things like that. I don't believe any of that. To be honest with you, I think God creates miracles one of two ways. Way number one is to accomplish the things that are beyond nature. He calms the sea and the storm. He makes bread and fish out of nothing, or out of 5 loaves and 2 fish, He feeds 5,000 people, or 4,000 people. He can walk on water against the laws of gravity. He does things that are beyond nature. But he also causes miracles to happen in the confines of nature. And this is one of those instances that I believe that happened. I believe that God had prepared a fish that was already created, already swimming in that part of the ocean, to come along. And when that man went overboard, that fish came along and with one big gulp was able to swallow him and put him into the insides of his belly so that he was able to function for 3 days and three nights there. Part of that time, I believe he was probably unconscious. But when he woke up, he began to pray. And he said, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep and into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me." This verse 3 comes directly out of Psalm 88. In fact, all of these verses come out of some specific psalms that are shown in Scripture here. Let me look at Psalm 88. Would you turn there if you have your copy of the Scriptures? I want you to see what this says. This is a psalm of despondency. It says this, verse 1, "O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand." Verse 6, "You have laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy on me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me, and you have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness." I can just see Jonah praying that prayer as he spends time in the belly of the fish. You really want to get to know God? The best way to get to know God is to get away and spend time with Him. To spend time in His presence. In Jonah's situation, God wanted to break him, wanted to make him obedient to Him, and so God got him away. But wouldn't it be better for us to get away ourselves? Just being obedient to the Savior, spending time in His presence, enjoying Him, getting to know Him. God's issue number 2 for Jonah, God's will, is for us to obey, not to pass off to another to do. I believe that a large part of the rest of Jonah's prayer here is Jonah's realization that when God says, jump, we should be saying, how high? "Then I said," verse 4, "I have been cast out of your sight." Recognize that out of Psalm 88? "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surround me, even to my soul." Again, Psalm 88. "The deep closes around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Jonah began to realize that God's will is for us to obey, not to pass His will off to someone else to obey. So, verse 10, "The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land." We're going to talk about that next week and the consequence of that. But let me ask you a few penetrating questions this morning. In light of Jonah and his disobedience, what waves are you going through because you are not doing what God has called you to do? What billows are flowing over your life and your body? It may be salvation. You may be here today and you've never taken the opportunity to get to know Jesus Christ personally. And you're saying, there's a void in my life. Okay. What are you going to do about it? It may be that you're running in the opposite direction from God. You're a servant of His, but you're not serving right now. You're running from Him. Okay. What are you going to do about it? It isn't that we have the strength in and of ourselves to do this. It is simply this. God calls us to obey, and then He shows us how. What difficult situation has the Lord allowed you to go through to which you have responded unbiblically? How have you gone away from God because you haven't listened to what this book had to say about how you should live? Are you running even from the opportunity of sowing the seeds like Tim was sharing earlier today? As he sowed the seeds, God gave him blessing and opportunity. Are you running from that? Are you saying, no, I don't want to be a household of influence. I don't want to touch people for Jesus Christ, because that may mean responsibility that I've got to take for something that I don't want. I've got to take responsibility for someone's soul. Are you running from sowing those seeds? Or are you taking the opportunity to throw them out into the fertile ground of this world? And let me ask you this, one last question. Had Jonah gone to an older, wiser friend, or a friend who was more obedient than he, maybe less judgmental than he, what would have happened if that friend had reasoned with him and touched his life and encouraged him to follow hard after God instead of running away to Tarshish? Do you seek out people that can nurture your holiness, or do you run from them? See, the Christian life is not something that we do as an island. The Christian life is something we do as community. The Christian life is not something that we are independent in our walk with God. The Christian life is when I start to fall, someone comes beside me and grabs my elbow and lifts me up. The Christian life is when my friend starts to fall, I come and I put my arm around him and I lift him up. Some of you know that one of my favorite experiences is going up to Algonquin territory for a canoe trip, extended canoe trip, and I would go up there with friends. The big negative about canoe trips is there's dry land. And when you get to the dry land, you have to transport everything that you have from one wetland to another wetland over the dry land, which means carrying a canoe, and because I like to eat, in my case, an 80-pound pack. We had a particularly long portage on one canoe trip, almost 2 miles. The first mile was straight up, and the second mile was straight down. I mean, I thought I was climbing Mount Everest. And I had my pack on, and my buddy and I were carrying the canoe. And we had one guy who didn't eat much, he was just that kind of, he loved camping, and he carried about a 25-pound pack, and so he took off with his buddy, and his buddy was carrying a heavy pack as well, so he carried the canoe in his pack, took it over to the other place, came back and grabbed our canoe and took it over to the other place by the time we got about halfway across. But you know what? That reminded me of the Christian walk. Those of us who can move faster, who can run stronger, who can carry more, ought to do so to help those of us who can't. We ought to lift the load along with Jesus, to carry the load for those who can't carry it, to move for those who can't move, to help those who can't help themselves. And there were times when I thought I was never going to get over that 2 miles. But with my buddies working with me, we made it. We got there. And I'm never going back. And to be honest with you, there have been times in my life when I have had friends come alongside me and help me carry a spiritual load just as heavy. And when I got to the other side, I said, I'm never going back. I'll find any other way but that one. Will you let God help you today?